I put it to you that the woman in that passage that we just had read from Luke chapter 7 sure did appreciate the grace shown her by the Lord Jesus on that occasion and in her life. We'll refer back to that passage later in the sermon, although we won't turn it up. But it's good to have had it read. And it's good of you to have me to preach today. Thank you for having me and all of us. Many Christians know that Ephesians chapter 2 is a good place to go for teaching on the subject of God's grace. We're talking about God's grace today, as Tim has already made clear. There will be a number of passages that I'll refer to. I'm not going to do an extended treatment of a single passage, as I suppose you're used to. So it's more of a doctrinal sermon today. So I hope that's okay. And we'll be looking at a few passages all about the subject of God's grace. It says in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that this is not from ourselves. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. So the basic idea is that if we are Christians here today, we are saved from God's wrath. So Ephesians chapter 2 also makes clear that we are by nature children of wrath. God's anger rests over us. So because of our rebellion, our sin against God, we deserve his angry wrath, ultimately in a place called hell. Christians recognize that if being saved from hell depended on our good deeds, our good works, we would never get to heaven. We would never be saved. Christians therefore love God's grace, just like that woman in Luke chapter 7. We love God's grace because it means that because of his great love that he's shown us, that he's given to us in the Lord Jesus, we get what we didn't deserve, what we could never have deserved. We get saved from the condemnation to hell that we did deserve for the perfect paradise in heaven that we didn't deserve. God's free grace, God's free gift. What a massive and wonderful subject to think on this morning. And our minister, who happens to be here, Ray Brown, at Grace Church Broccoli, our minister at Grace Church Broccoli, gave some of us guys a number of doctrines to be thinking through and preparing a sermon on. In fact, these sermons have been about 6 or 8 months in the preparation stage. We've met in Ray's front room at home. We've tried our sermons out. We've had them ripped to shreds. Go back and rework that. And you're like, but ultimately, you know, for a positive, fruitful cause, a blessed cause, I hope you'll be blessed by the sermon this morning and by what I share with you from God's word on the subject of his grace. Grace is one of those subjects that I've often thought I understood, only to realize that I hadn't the foggiest idea. More on that later. And God isn't just gracious towards Christians. I love that, what we read out, that prayer that we read out earlier. To us and to all mankind, God is gracious. He's gracious to everyone, even the objects of his wrath. Atheist Sam Harris, in a debate with philosopher and Christian apologist William Lane Craig, said that the Bible is a stupid document. So easy to improve upon, he said. Get rid of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and you're already well on the way. Applause from the floor. Then he moves on to the Ten Commandments and obliterates the command to worship exclusively Yahweh and no other god or image of anything in creation for bowing down before it in reverence for worship. Get rid of that. And the Ten Commandments, or rather the Eight, massively improved. And for that public blasphemy against God and his word, Sam Harris gets up in the morning just like you and I did. Sun's shining. Sun rose on him too. And that is grace. That's what theologians call common grace. The grace that is to us and to all mankind from God. Theologian Wayne Grudem said of common grace that it's the wonder that we aren't all in hell right now. You know, look around you. Are you tormented in pain, in fire, in hell? Well, as much as you are not, so much and more can you be grateful to God for his grace towards you, whoever you are. So Ray Brown recommended a book by Dr. Jim Packer, serious theologian who's been used greatly by God to bless a lot of Christians and get them clearer in their thinking about the gospel and Bible. A book called 18 Words, 18 Truths of the Christian Faith that it's good for Christians to be familiar with. And one of which is grace. You're getting 7 of those words in this series. But perhaps I can whet your appetite to buy the book and read the other 18 words, which I confess I haven't done as yet. I told someone recently that I was going to be looking at the doctrine of God's grace in preparation for a sermon, and they said grace is probably one of the more simple Christian truths to get one's head around. Well, it beats me. Getting from God what you don't deserve, God's unmerited love in Christ. Yeah, on one level, that's quite simple. And I'll try and faithfully, biblically explain that this morning. But I hope I can also show a little how grace surprises us, wrong-foots us, even offends us. The idea that I can't deserve before God anything that he gives me, I'm offended by that. I work hard during the month. I get my pay at the end. That works for me. I get something for what I worked hard for. That's how I like it. On my own 2 feet, with my own tools, thank you very much. So grace offends us. So we need grace now. And I'm going to pray. Father, help us now. Give us grace to understand your grace, to love your grace, to cherish your grace, to speak of your grace. And we thank you too for giving us so willingly, so generously in the Lord Jesus what we don't deserve, what we can't deserve. And if grace is so simple, Father, why don't I get it so often? Why so often do all of us fail to apply your grace to our lives, to our marriages, to our work, to our church involvement? Father, have mercy on us. Give us your grace this morning from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jim Packer on grace, listen to this quote. To the New Testament writers, grace is a wonder. Their sense of man's corruption and demerit before God and of the reality and justice of his wrath against sin is so strong that they simply find staggering that there should be such a thing as grace at all, let alone the grace that was so costly to God as the grace of Calvary. Well, let's get started looking at the Bible base for understanding this concept of God's grace. So grace, the Bible base, is point one. I'm going to take us to 3 passages, which I think you've got on your outlines there. But when you read the Bible, I mean, we're going to be looking at 2 passages from Deuteronomy, but even from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, right up front, you get unbridled generosity from God to man who's done nothing to deserve what he's being given. God makes the whole creation and just hands it over for man to rule over. Amazing. You get to the third chapter of the Bible, and there's a catastrophic fall of humanity as humanity, notwithstanding God's generosity toward him, rebels against him, saying it would be better if I ruled the world under my authority alone and not under the authority that God has given to me to rule over the world. So there's that fall. And by rebelling against God, man fell from perfection. Man fell from perfect relationship with God. Man fell under the rule of sin and death. Us too. Man had been a son, he became a slave. But God not only puts up with the human race, but he also personally enters one man's story and promises through a covenant to bless not just that one man, but his whole family and the nation of his descendants, and through that one nation of that man's descendants, to bless every nation of the whole earth. And that man was Abraham, and that disposition of God toward sinful man is grace. God's unmerited love. We often grumble and argue because we have a keen sense of what we deserve. Well, God wants us to have precisely the opposite, a keen sense of what we don't deserve, and therefore deep gratitude for what we've been given. So Deuteronomy 9, if you could turn there with me. Deuteronomy 9, if anyone has a page number, shout it out. Thanks. God's people are about to enter the promised land. In order for the people to enter the promised land, wicked nations need to be driven out of it. And it would be easy for Israel, God's people, to feel superior to these wicked nations. But listen to what Moses preaches to them. Verse 4 of chapter 9. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this, and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Wow. He says it three times. Three times God says it's not because they are righteous that Israel gets to inhabit the promised land. You're not righteous, you're rebels. You don't deserve what you're getting. What you deserve is infinitely worse. Don't forget that, for by grace you have been saved. God doesn't just commend the concept of his grace to his people. He sucks it to them. He drives it home three times and more. God wants his people to have a keen sense of what they don't deserve, and therefore a deep gratitude for what they've been given. If you don't understand what a hell-deserving wretch you are, then you'll never wonder at God's offer to you, not of the promised land of Canaan, but of his kingdom paradise itself. Brothers and sisters, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, but we deserved every spiritual curse. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you, it says, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Just look at that. God loves his people Israel because he does. They had nothing going for them, no prospects. We have a lot of churches in our country that set up close to university campuses for good reason to proclaim the gospel, but also in part because students are the leaders of tomorrow. Students have got, in that respect, prospects. But don't forget, you weren't saved because of your prospects. No. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because he thought you'd be God's gift to the church, or because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you. And look on into verse 8. God loves Israel because God is faithful. He kept the oath he swore to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. He promised blessing to Abraham. He swore to bless Abraham, and he meant it. So any of Abraham's descendants in the Old Testament people of Israel should ask themselves the question, could I have chosen before I was born to strategically place myself within the descendants of Abraham to whom God's blessings would flow out and then congratulate myself on the wisdom of my choice? Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Of course not. So instead, a sense of privilege, unworthiness should lead away from the temptation to become a common bighead. Now, still thinking about Deuteronomy 7:7-8, look again. That love and faithfulness of God was expressed toward his people in what? Verse 8. A mighty redemption of deliverance from slavery. Not slavery to sin and death like us, but slavery to the powerful foe that was Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But think about it. They needed saving. They could not have saved themselves. They were weak. They were oppressed. They were lowly slaves under Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It could never be to their credit that they were saved. It could only ever be to the praise of God's glorious grace, his undeserved love. For it is by grace you have been saved. Now we're still doing our whiz through some of the Bible base for grace. And you get to the New Testament now, Romans chapter 3. And God's saving grace deals with a foe far more powerful than Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Sin and death themselves get dealt with at the cross of Jesus. Romans 3:23-25. Page
1130.
Thanks. 1130. I'm going to read this, these couple of verses, and comment as I read. So stay with me. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that is all we bring to the table, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Remember the slaves under Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Well, the real slavery is to sin. And because of sin, we die. Eternally. We were under the power of sin, helpless slaves, until the grace of God operated in our favor through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How? Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. And that means that God's anger at our sin totally fell on Jesus. God presented Christ. God didn't take his anger out on you and me, but on himself, in the man Jesus Christ, that anointed king, that great God and Savior. Jesus Christ made up for all our sin and shame and guilt and pride and forgetfulness and bitterness and anger and unfairness and negligence and selfishness. One of the ways my wife helps me is by bringing some of these things to my attention. Yesterday it was anger. A few weeks ago it was selfishness. I'm helped by that. I can resent that and tell her to go take a hike, which I've done. But if I believe in God's grace, I should thank her for that. Thank you, Ellen. Don't think I thanked you at the time, did I? No. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Our sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. I'm so glad we sung that earlier. And how do we benefit from this mighty redemption, deliverance from slavery to sin and death? How do we benefit from that blessing, that gift? Look at it. Look at those two words in the middle of verse 25. To be received by faith. Is that all? Is there nothing else for me to do? Can it really be? All my sin, all your sin, all God's anger at our sin really dealt with, just like that, freely, by God's staggering grace, appropriated, benefited from, by just putting your trust in Jesus. Well, I want to plead with you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, to put your trust in Jesus. I mean, as I read the list of those sins, you know, the anger, the bitterness, I mean, we've all felt it welling up in our hearts. Some of us look like we might have got some of these things covered, but it's not true. We don't. None of us have. Regardless of our efforts to cover certain things up and maybe keep certain things in closets and so on, just put your trust in Jesus. He died to save you from your sin. Admit to God you're a sinner. You don't deserve heaven. It will be more like hell, according to what we deserve, have merited. So put your trust in Jesus, please, before it's too late. He is gracious and he is kind and he's actually slow to anger. So there's our Bible base for grace. There's literally masses that the Bible says on grace, and Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 are a good place to go this afternoon. If you've got some time, just do some mulling. Good reading for starters. But I want to look at some of the ways now that grace kind of wrong-foots us in the Christian life. Grace wrong-foots us. Remember our definition of grace, God's unmerited love. Such a simple concept. Redemptive grace. No, there's nothing else for me to do but believe, and I can't even believe without God's grace operating in my favor. Faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus is a gift from God. So there really is nothing that we bring to the table. But if I can just do that, if I can just believe, it's going to turn my life right around. Boy, oh boy. It's going to turn my life around. Luke 7. You've got the Pharisees busy being really sophisticated, looking good at the party where the well-to-do have been invited. And then there's the woman who gatecrashed the pious party and wept at Jesus' feet. She wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. She kissed them. She poured perfume on them. She got it, didn't she? She got it. She got the simple concept of redemptive grace. She believed in God's undeserved love to her in Christ. He hadn't even gone to the cross for her yet, but he just said the word. He told her she was forgiven. By faith alone, in him alone, and she loved Jesus for it. Do you love Jesus? Do you get what he did for you? Do you spend time, enjoy spending time, mulling on that, rejoicing in it, telling God how much you love him? Sometimes, sometimes that feels like a chore to spend time with the God who redeemed my sorry soul from the dominion of Satan and sin and death. Dare I say it, but it's true. Sometimes I think we go too quickly to telling other people about it before we've let it kind of soak in. And oftentimes we're the Pharisees in the story, too busy thinking about how righteous we are and how sinful others are being or have been. Luke 15, the prodigal son, he got it. He knew he was lost. He knew he deserved nothing. He knew that anything he got from his dad, even to be a servant and just fed anything, was more than enough. Never mind the fattened calf. He got it. And Jesus says at the end of Luke 14, he says, those of us who do not give up everything we have cannot be his disciples. And I think an important part of that everything that we have to give up is our beliefs about our abilities, our moral qualities, our prospects, our position in life, in church. And I think three areas of importance where we get grace kind of all upside down in our thinking, at home, at church, and at work. It's basically everywhere we go. At home, we can dream of more. A bigger home. I deserve a bigger home. Really? Well, I suppose hell is bigger than my house. I guess it would have to be. I do deserve that. Personally, I have this felt need to be respected as a man in my home, at the head of my household, which is why I wasn't thanking Ellen for calling me out on my irritability yesterday. Well, it might be right and biblical for my wife to respect me and for you wives to respect your husbands. But men, where do we get off thinking that we have this respect from our wives as our due? We don't. Chances are, when we are criticized, our wives haven't given us the half of the reality of things. Not to condone criticism that lacks grace, But give it up. Do us men, do we really want to be more like Aretha Franklin saying, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, find out what it means to me? Do we want to resemble her more than Jesus Christ, who was publicly shamed at the cross by his own, by the ones he'd made? Jesus experienced deepest public shame whilst hanging there, cursed, on the cross for you and me. They should have been saying, honor, glory, power to you, O Lamb of God, who's being slain before our very eyes. But he knew shame for us. So we could demand respect. Get a grip. At church, we can get upset because church doesn't function the way we think is best. And yet, do you realize that if church ran the way you wanted it to, all that would mean is that you'd need less grace than otherwise you would. And you know, we're supposed, James 5, to confess our sins to one another. But in church, you know why so much of our sin stays in the closet? Because fundamentally, we bring an attitude of deeds-based righteousness to church with us. It's why we smile the way we do. And sadly, it's why those who are struggling with their porn addiction or their anger management issues or their gambling debt can't bring themselves to talk about it with anyone for fear of shame. That shame that Jesus bore on the cross for us, already done, dusted, once for all. So we're free to bring that into our fellowship and celebrate the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus with discretion, of course. I'm not going to go telling, you know, the 9-year-old girl about, anyway, the deep dark thoughts of my mind. No. Brother to brother, sister to sister. But let's be doing that. Do you catch yourself being quietly happy about the failings of others because it helps you believe in your own righteousness? Graceless, shameful thinking. And I'm convinced we're all guilty of this on one level or another. Or how about the reverse of that? You're envious of the successes of others. Moving on to work. We can get caught thinking, I deserve to be treated better. Really? My boss should recognize and appreciate all I do around here. Are you sure? I should get paid better for this. Aren't you forgetting something? Aren't you forgetting how assuredly you deserve the very wrath that fell on Jesus on that bloody cross, where he knew shame and nakedness and pain and derision for you in your place? So if you're focusing on your rights in your life, what you ought to have, what you deserve, whether materially or relationally or professionally, you're not living out your appreciation of God's grace to you in Christ. And I've already hinted at it, but the relationship that I most don't get grace in is the closest relationship I have. It's my marriage. I had a counselor asking me back in 2009, Daniel, you keep using this word, grace. Tell me, what does it mean? I found it a little unsettling that although I'd already used the word and kind of given my definition of it, he was seeing straight through it. He wasn't fooled by my ability to kind of give a pat definition of grace. What he was aware of was my inability to apply that grace to that intimate relationship of my marriage to Ellen. You see, many Christians know that Ephesians chapter 2 is a good place to go for teaching on the subject of God's grace. It says there, it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Now, you may be able to recite that off by heart, but don't be fooled by yourself or anybody else. Regardless of my or your ability to define grace or recite verses about grace off by heart, every day we depend wholly on God the Holy Spirit to enable us to even begin to approach life in a grace-based fashion. So let's pray for that enabling right now. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we are not in a place where we have received what we deserve for our sin against you. We thank you, Father, that we are not in hell. And I thank you, Father, that understanding the reality of what we have deserved because of our sin against you can enrich and deepen our gratitude toward you for your grace to us, your free gift of life, life eternal, life pure, life without sin, life without death, life not under the dominion of Satan. You've given that to us freely. We can appreciate that more, appreciating how little we've deserved it. So do that work in us by your Holy Spirit. May that not be something that I just have talked about for half an hour or so on a Sunday morning, but something that I live out in my home and for all of us in our homes, in this church, for which we thank you, and our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, here on this estate, for your glory, for the glory of your glorious grace, in the Lord Jesus. Amen.